But how this came about was we had the privilege of having Dr. Wilson preach for us on a Sunday morning. It was the Sunday after Thanksgiving, just, what is that, six, seven, 8 weeks ago. And I so enjoyed his time, you know, his preaching and his time with us. And so many people in the church were like, oh, this is great. We, you know, we love Dr. Wilson. And so I was just thinking about things, and then I heard that he had a, what did you have done? Some kind of procedure on your heart? That was? Other procedures, okay. other procedures. And so bottom line is normally this time of the year you're out of the country for big chunks of time. Am I right? So I heard he wasn't going to be out of the country, and so I was like, oh, wow, maybe we could take advantage of the fact that he's, during the winter, he's actually staying home. And so I reached out to him on Facebook. I think you were in California at the time. And so we started talking back and forth about the possibility of coming up during the midweek. And so the other thing that was going on in my thinking and about this was, this is the 500th anniversary, right, of Martin Luther and the kind of the official start, I guess, of the Reformation. And so, and the other thing I thought of was 25 plus years ago, when I was a pretty new believer, I sat in a class that Dr. Wilson taught on church history. And I'd be lying if I told you I remembered everything. But I will say this, I remember it. I remember the class having an incredible impact on me and just having an expanded vision of who God is and how, you know, Jesus didn't start working the day I got saved, you know what I mean? And just gave me a lot bigger perspective of God's work and gave me an appreciation for believers, gave me an appreciation for his work through the ages, and it inspired me to say, you know what, in my little short lifetime, I want to make sure I carry the baton while I'm here for as long as that may be. I want to run the race. How many know the Christian life is a race, but it's not just a sprint, and it's not just a personal marathon. It's more like a relay race. And so we get the baton, we run for it with for a season, and then we hand it on. So that was some of the perspectives I got from the class. So, Dr. Wilson, I just want to say this. You are obviously loved in the North Country. I don't get a crowd like this every Sunday. I got to be honest with you. I do want to welcome all of our guests here today. I see so many faces that I know I don't see nearly as often as I would like. And God bless you. Thanks for coming. This is going to be great. So hopefully we'll have the same kind of weather we had today for every Wednesday for the next four after this. That would be great. But again, I really appreciate that you came today, and I just want to encourage you, open your heart real wide. I asked Dr. Wilson just to take his liberties and go as long as he wants to go, and so if you have to leave, no one will be offended. I realize it's a midweek meeting, but I just want to open up with a word of prayer, commit our time to the Lord, and turn it over to Dr. Wilson. Father, we just thank you for your love, thank you for your goodness. And Jesus, you're the one that said you are building a church. You will build a church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, that is our confidence today. At times we can look around and be a little discouraged, but, Lord, we thank you that you said that and you are going to do that. Our confidence is in you completing the good work that you've started. And we just thank you. We praise you, Lord. I pray that your spirit tonight would move and touch every one of us and give us understanding and illumination. Lord, just do everything you want to do here tonight. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the body of Christ here. Thank you for people from all different local churches. And Father, we just love you. We praise you. We thank you so much. And Lord, we ask you to move in a wonderful way here tonight. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Dr. Wilson, give him a warm welcome, please.
I will need some water.
Okay.
Good evening, and God bless you. Pastor's already stolen my thunder. My opening remark was going to be Matthew 16. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Could someone move that board a little closer here to me?
That's your table.
Okay. I don't like dry preachers, so I'll keep this handy. That's good enough. Thank you. Our nation is in trouble because the teaching of our history has been mutilated, rewritten by those who have an agenda. I don't trust any history book written on the United States after 1954. That's affecting, the result is a loss of patriotism, a loss of the ideals of freedom, a loss of the ideals of justice. Many problems because of that. The church has a history too. It's not just a record of what has happened, but the church is a journey. If you're on a journey, if you don't know where you are, you probably don't know where you're going. Because if you don't know where you are, you don't know how to move on. That's why, to me, the study of the church is vastly, vastly important. Now, having said that, I'm aware of the fact that this room is filled with people having come from all different kinds of backgrounds. And so the only thing I promise to do, if you're with me the next 4 weeks plus tonight, is somewhere in the course of this to offend you. I'm warning you in advance, so don't be upset when your time comes. Also, I have a perspective on church history that is not the ordinary. When I say that, when people think about a course on history, they draw a timeline and put dates when certain things happened. I do not believe that's a picture of the church. I believe in a doctrinal perspective of the church, a falling away, and then a restoration. So somewhere in the course of that, I will probably say things with which you, some of you, probably everything I say, somebody will disagree. That's all right, I've got the floor. The only person I'm concerned about is the pastor, because if he says shut up, I have no recourse but to shut up. The rest of you, I'm not afraid of. I'm not afraid of him either, but I am here at his invitation. And I believe a guest is there to help build what the leadership there is trying to do. And so if he shuts me down, he can. The rest of you can't. I can stare you all down. I've dealt with bigger crowds than you. Matthew chapter 16 again. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church is likened to a physical body, to a building, to a family, and to an army. Each of those have distinct lessons for the church to learn. The church is comprised of all those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, regardless of their name, regardless of their background. If Christ has washed away your sins, then you're part of the church. The church is not an organization, it is an organism. Outwardly, of course, we have many divisions. And much of what calls itself the church is not the church. but is merely religious. May I say this? It is possible to have the Christian religion without being a Christian. Did you hear me? It is possible to believe the Christian religion without being a Christian. Because religion is what you believe in your head. It's what you have in your head. Genuine Christianity is an experience with a living Savior. As far as the theology goes, Satan would be a Christian. He'd probably got more sound doctrine than a lot of us because he knows how it really is. But he's not a Christian. But he knows why Jesus came. And there are many people who know why Jesus came, but have never received him. And so they are not part of the church. They may call themselves the church, and so this is why we will, and in different groups, you're going to a particular congregation doesn't guarantee you, even if it is a Bible-believing church, congregation. Your attendance at a Bible-believing church does not guarantee the fact of your having the gift of eternal life. That's a personal issue between each person and Jesus Christ. But there are churches who do preach the gospel. There are churches who do not preach the gospel. Yet they have a part in the history because many of those who do not preach the gospel today at one time did. I will be most critical of our own stream because certain things are happening amongst us that should be warning signals. And so it's in these areas that you may find me to be offensive. When I draw a timeline like that, I'm indicating that the church was born, brought into existence by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. It is typified for us throughout the Old Testament by the history of the children of Israel. Many people think the Old Testament and New Testament are two separate and distinct things and have nothing to do with each other. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Let me just give an illustration. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the Holy Spirit had convicted the hearts of people, they cried out and said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Okay. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. But how was that typified in the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 10 and 11, we find that, and 12, we find that the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, which is a type of sin and of the world, and by the slaying of the lamb and the application of the blood, they were brought out of bondage. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, our father, speaking of the Israelites, said they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. And so we find that there was the blood, and then there was the water, and then there was the cloud of the Spirit, typifying exactly the same thing as we see coming into reality in the New Testament. And so they are related books. Pastor, I've given Pastor a copy of this if he wants to reproduce it and hand them out later on.
They're making copies in the back.
Okay. We certainly will not cover all of this. This is a full gospel, charismatic, Pentecostal church of some sorts. When I say that, I'm just saying the terminology may be different according to different ones, and so I'll use them synonymously at least for the moment. And so the latter part of this I will specialize on full gospel history, but we have to go through the pattern because I don't want to leave you just with where we are, but to challenge you to pray for a further move of the Spirit. God is not done. The Bible says he's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And if we're very honest, we cannot claim that our stream has anywhere approached that. And so this, by implication, means that God is going to move until he accomplishes his purpose. Just as he gave a promise he would complete the work in an individual, I believe he will complete the work in the church. Why do I draw a line down? We find the activities of the early church written throughout the book of Acts. It would be to your benefit to read the book of Acts and see what God expects the church to be like. Most of the epistles were written to deal with problems that arose in the early church. But the pattern of what God wants the church to be is given to us in the book of Acts. And if we're very honest, we don't measure up altogether too well. And that means that this is not how it has to be, but it means that God is going to move again and again and again and keep working until the church is all that he intended it to be. I would also like to point out, now, of course, each group believes that they're closest to the biblical pattern. That can't be helped. I believe that, and you probably believe that even if you belong to a different stream than I do. And so as we go through this, I will make comments. My personal biases will show. Doctrines that you may agree or disagree with will probably show. I'm not trying to make this a doctrinal discussion of any particular theme, but it will probably show. You just have to put up with that. But the same is true if by anyone else who would teach this, they would just have a different set. Okay, so you're going to face that unless you just say, well, this is what happened, and go through it. But especially when you believe there was a falling away and then a restoration, then these things become very paramount. The Bible predicted. Nothing catches God by surprise. The Word of God predicted the falling away. First of all, there's a plain statement, in the last days there shall come a falling away. And now I begin to get into things that will insult you. Because most of you have grown up in a period when that term, the last days, is highly flammable. We live in the last days. And we do. But biblically, much of what passes for the last days is a bunch of nonsense. Now I've stepped on somebody's toes, and it'll get worse as I explain what I mean. Okay, because the last days didn't start when I was born. They didn't start in the 20th century or the 21st century. This will come as a shock to some of you, but all the last days means is the new covenant period. That's absolutely all it means. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And last days doesn't mean the 20th and the 21st century. It's part of it, of course. And most of the nonsense that's on our Christian bookshelves wouldn't be there if people properly divided the Bible as it divides itself. You say, can you prove that? Glad you ask. I came prepared to do so. In the same chapter, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was being poured out, and people said, what is this? Peter said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Paul, that was Peter that said that. He identified the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago as being in the last days. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about the children of Israel, said everything that happened to them for an example unto us upon whom the ends of the age have come. He identified his period of time as the ends of the age. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God who in sundry times, previous times, former times has spoken to us by the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Peter on the day of Pentecost, Paul to the church at Corinth, and the writer of the Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but it's irrelevant. If you think somebody else did, that's fine. But it was all written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All three scriptures identify the new covenant as being the last days. And so don't get in a flurry, don't get in a panic when somebody says these are the last days. Yes, they are. Have been for quite a while. Okay. There shall be a falling away in the last days. And people in our day and time have taken that to mean that in the 20th century, the 21st century, there has to come a great falling away. Let me put it this way. Every age has its testing. Every family has its testing. Every group of people has its testing. Every individual has its testing. And there have always been some who fall away. But the great falling away is not talking about just our day and time. It's talking about the whole church going into apostasy. You say, well, how did that work? Well, when you build a fire, what happens if you don't keep replenishing it? It gradually dies out. And that's what happens to every revival, including our own. We'll deal with that more when we get to our period in this lesson. Tonight is just kind of an introduction. John, in the book of Revelation, said that already they had left their first love. That's what I mean by a declension. In the beginning, it says they healed all who came to them. And yet, even in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, he said, I left Miletus, or I left, who was it? Can't remember the name. At Miletus, sick. The power was waning. Paul said, already the mystery of iniquity has begun to work in his day and time. I'm not exactly sure what all the mystery of iniquity means, but whatever it is, it ain't good, okay? And so things were already in a decline while yet the first century is taking place. And so we can expect that. In other words, a fire dies down. You cannot be on fire for God one day and cold the next. There has to be a gradual, and that's true of an individual, though some can cool off quicker than others, but it's also true of movements and revival periods. You can't have a church that's filled with the glory of God one day and cold and dead as an iceberg the next day. It doesn't happen that way. And yet, historically, there are churches, groups of people, denominations at one time were synonymous with the power and the presence of God. And yet today, many of them do not even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. How can that happen? It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. Let me tell you one way that it can happen. If you raise your children in the church, it is easy. Now, when you say, well, I go to a Bible preaching church, we teach salvation, we teach people to accept Christ as their Savior, to be baptized in water, to be filled with the Spirit. But it is easy to assume, because we raise our children in church and they go to Sunday school, and when they get their teen years, they participate in the youth group, it's easy to assume that somehow automatically they are a Christian. That is not true. They have to reach a time when they come to Christ on their own. And yet if we neglect that, then it gradually fills up with people who have been raised, have the terminology, but do not have the relationship with the Lord. Then a current problem that we have is that in many of our churches, the gospel is no longer preached. You say, do you mean that? I mean just exactly that. Let me put it this way. Why did Jesus Christ come? Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Okay? If you're not a sinner, you can't get saved. In other words, there is no means of salvation until and unless you realize I am a sinner, I am lost. In many of our churches today, they say, come to Jesus, he'll make you a better person, he'll answer some of your prayers, he'll never be lonely again, and he'll meet your needs. The people who respond to that are not born again. They are not Christian. Until I am a sinner, I cannot be saved. In other words, there has to be an acknowledgement of our lost condition. And so when you just present Jesus as a big buddy and a good friend and a celestial Santa Claus of type, then you have people respond because it sounds good. It satisfies the religious inclination of their heart. But they have a false hope because they've never had an encounter with a Savior. Because until Jesus is your Savior, He's none of those other things to you. He is not my friend. He is not my Father. He is not my guide. He is not my provider. He is not my healer. He's none of those things until He is first my Savior. And so this is how it is possible for movements to that one time preach the gospel and were filled with the power and the presence of God to become just a memorial to the old days. And it happens to generation after generation. And so I hope to make you excited about your heritage. I hope to make you wise about the future and set your course on seeking God for a move of the Spirit. We desperately need God to move by His power and by His Spirit. Okay, so the church began its falling away. It's gradually losing the power and the presence of God. Now again, that didn't happen overnight. Now this is just an estimation, but I am, as I read my history, I will make this statement, and it's just a general statement, that it took about 500 years for the apostasy to become complete. You gradually, first of all, you don't change your doctrine. First of all, you just lose your enthusiasm, your fire, your power, and then gradually. And so what happened is as the church waned in power, created a vacuum, and frankly, what was called Christianity is nothing but paganism with Christian terminology. There is a religious institution referred to repeatedly in the Old Testament as Baal worship. I'm not going to get too elaborate. If anybody really wants to study, I recommend a book that's called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. That will be referred to in here. Because what Christianity became was nothing more nor less than Baal worship wrapped up in Christian terminology. Let me just give you some examples. For instance, you were initiated into the religion of Baal by being sprinkled. Okay? And as the stream of Christianity and the stream of paganism merged, they kept Christian terminology and adopted pagan practices. And so today, we have people that say, I've been baptized and they've been sprinkled. You see what I'm talking about? They picked up the pagan practice and use Christian terminology. Let me describe a little bit more, and this is where I might get offensive to some of you. Give me some of the characteristics of the Baal worship of the Old Testament. Was constantly burning candles for the dead, a celibate priesthood, temple virgins, women whose lives were dedicated to the service of the church. On and on. And on and on. I just may as well come out and be bold. I do not believe that Roman Catholicism is any part of the Christian community in any form or fashion. I do not believe there's a single doctrine that is taught by Rome that can be found in the Scripture. I believe she is totally false. Everything she teaches is anti-biblical, anti-Christian. Having said that, I'm well aware of the fact that within her fold, there are individuals who have genuinely met the Lord and have been born again. But I do not believe you can adhere to Roman Catholic doctrine and be a Christian in any form or fashion. If that's offensive to you, tough. That should not make you hate Catholics. It should make you pray for them that God would bring them to salvation. And so there, that's the solution. I also believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the Babylon referred to repeatedly in the book of Revelation. And God's word is, come out of her, my people, and touch not the unclean thing. If you find that you believe a doctrine in common with the Church of Rome, you need to search the word of God because it is false. And we're not totally free of her false doctrines yet. Okay. In the New Testament, the church started out with leadership of fivefold, had apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It is well recognized, and everybody who teaches church history will say that apostles disappeared and prophets disappeared. This is true. What they don't tell you is that pastors disappeared and evangelists disappeared and teachers disappeared. Not only the apostle and prophet disappeared, but every biblical ministry disappeared and was substituted by priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and ultimately a pope. And so you will discover as I go down, and then we'll give you some dates also. But I've drawn a line showing this way, but it really would be more accurately drawn like that. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in other words, the general spiritual condition of the church was going down for these five centuries. But there were periods of time when individuals and groups of people sought God for a return to apostolic simplicity, believing Bible doctrines, not in its entirety. But let's not criticize him for that. I hope no one here thinks we know everything there is to know and have all the truth that the Word of God contains. So we need to bear a little bit with when we look around and say, well, they don't believe this and we don't believe that. Who amongst us can say we know everything that this book teaches? We might think we do, but hopefully we should know better. And this has been the downfall of every group that God has raised up. God will reveal a truth, and then they think, now at last we have everything there is to have and know everything there is to know. The sad part of that is, when you know everything, there's nothing to learn, and if you have everything, there's nothing to receive. So empty your basket a little bit so God can teach you something you don't know, and I'm not talking about these lessons, but that the Lord can you know, reveal himself to you through his word. And also you can receive more than you now have. As long as I have everything, that ends your growth. That ends your growth. And of an individual, that ends the growth, not numerically, but that ends the spiritual growth of any movement. And so we need to guard against that. So I want to challenge your hearts as you go. But see, there would be a group of people that we become desperate, and there would be a time of refreshing. And yet the overall picture of the spiritual truth and understanding and power of God was waning. And then we get down to here, and I call these the Dark Ages. And I don't believe the appellation is too incorrect. It was dark because of no understanding of the truth of God's word and its attendant blessing upon society. We're not going to deal too much with those periods of times because we want to skip over and talk mostly about the restoration of the church. I might want to point out to you, for those of you who really like to get stirred up, and it was at 258 when the Bishop of Rome claimed supremacy over the other other leaders of the church, and 1260 years later, we'll deal with that, but was a man by the name of Martin Luther. 1260 years equal 1518. That's 1260 years. It was 538 when the Pope achieved total power and authority over all other groups, and 1260 years later, he lost his army and was defeated as a temporal ruler by Napoleon in 1798. Those are as many years as there are days in 3.5 years, or times and a half or 42 months. I don't think that's accidental. Those of you who like to study prophecy, you can chew on that and spit it out. That's just to torment you. You can deal with that as you see fit. There was another book I would recommend. It's called The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. That would be listed in here too. Those are not ready available, but you can order them. They can be ordered by your Christian bookstore. It is not the typical church history. It goes through the last 2,000 years and deals with all the little dissident groups that existed. It is very frank to say that we do not know the spiritual condition of some of them. We just know historically they existed. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, denounces them all as being heretical, and some of them may indeed have been. But some of them, we do not have any writings of their own, and so we do not know whether they were genuine believers or whether they were not genuine believers. All of those are listed in here in the sideline, different groups that existed, that resisted the structure of the apostate church. Some of them indeed. Now, some of them we have enough of their own literature to know that they were genuine believers. Some, we've got some of their literature, but it's difficult to tell. And other groups, we have none of their literature writings that they themselves wrote. So it is impossible to really know whether or not they were heretics or whether they were just persecuted brethren in defiance or out of the mainstream of what was called Christianity at that time. It was also during this time that some of the doctrines that are prevalent today were introduced in the church that we cannot find in the Bible, but we find amongst us. And I won't deal too much with those. I might step on too many toes and have to close earlier. The church went into the Dark Age. Instead of fivefold ministry, a tyrannical power, religious empire, instead of the genuine moving of the Holy Spirit, ritual, liturgy, form, different things took its place. But just as there was a falling away, God's word also predicts a return. And so it's basically this pathway that I want to trace for us. Now, you will know my stance concerning Rome throughout this very definitely. If you were born a Roman Catholic, that's no problem. We're all born sinners. If you're born a Pentecostal, you're still born a sinner. And so, but wherever you come from, we all need to meet Jesus. And probably all of us, including yet, we have ideas and doctrines that we cannot find in the Bible. I'm not here to straighten out your doctrine, though mine will probably become apparent. You're free to disagree. You have the right to be wrong. And so we will we will proceed. Now, throughout this period of dark ages, as I said, God has never been without a people. There's always been somebody who loved him and genuinely had relationship with the Lord. We can only surmise as to who they might have been or how many there might have been. This is only a conjecture. Probably a lot of those people whom Rome refers to as mystics, such as Brother Lawrence and Francis of Assisi, different ones that are referred to by Rome as mystics. Some of them, at least, I would think, would come under the category of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the amount or degree of relationship with the Lord would vary according to each one. I can't stand in this room and tell you how much your relationship with the Lord is, and each one is on it in its own merits. And so I'm not going to try to deal with those individuals. I'm just saying that seems to me more likely. In other words, they had a perspective that was not common amongst them. They were more than religious. They had a longing for the supernatural. That in itself doesn't guarantee a relationship with the Lord. But if you're hungry for the Lord, in whatever day and time you live and how much you're surrounded by just religious activity, God will find a way to reach you. And so we can thank God for that, because he's more eager for a relationship than we are. Okay, so we just and you can study this page after page, giving you timeline.
Do you need a thing to clean that off occasionally, or no?
I can do that. Yeah, when I need some more, I'll erase it.
Okay.
Thank you. I guess there's no eraser. Well, nope. Well, okay. Well, the others are prettier anyway. Red, blue.
That's not going to raise my...
You sure?
They said I'd use the permanent...
It's not a permanent marker.
They said the one I'd used was...
No, wet, white, chisel.
The black's what he used.
Wet, white, chisel.
I've left my mark. All right, I'm glad I didn't put it up here. And as we start the trip back up, because that's the important part, most of the bad news is behind us now. Not all of it. I'm going to use Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3 as our paradigm. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. Okay, here comes the cleanup crew. There we go. This is great. I can make all the mess I want to and leave it to the cleanup crew to... Okay, I'll put a smaller version up here. Probably not that steep, because it didn't accelerate that fast. Let me repeat that. I'm going to use Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3 as our climb back up. Therefore, leaving the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will be due if God permit.
I would use those.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay. Now we're back in business. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to those first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6, but I do not believe it's just a list of different doctrines. I believe it is the order of the way that God has been restoring the church in the last 500 years, step by step by step, that we can basically find out where we are and anticipate God moving again. In other words, I believe in the restoration of the church. He's coming back for a church, he said, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That doesn't mean that everybody will be perfect in the sense of flawless. Another definition for the word perfect is mature, or having reached the place where God wants you to reach. Noah was perfect in his generation. He still had his faults and failures, but it means he was where God wanted him to be. He'd reached his potential. God has a goal for each believer, not only a plan for what you do, but for what you are. We have reduced the gospel into just heaven or hell. And certainly the Bible teaches that there is a heaven, teaches there is a hell. But the gospel is presented in that light, basically. And so that becomes the only concern that much of the church has. But we need to pay attention to the illustrations God uses with regard to our Christianity, and plain verses to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. What is God's goal for your life? What is God's goal for my life? Now, our journey, each will be different, but God's goal for each one of us is that we should become like Jesus Christ. Not just, I'm going to heaven, I'm escaping hell. That's our perspective. But God's perspective is, I want to fill the earth with people like my son, firstborn amongst many creatures, amongst many brethren. In other words, God's goal, God's purpose for you and for me is that we become like Jesus Christ. That leaves me and you with room to grow and become more than we are presently. Am I right? Yeah. But when we get our focus differently than the Word of God, then it stunts, damages, hinders, obstructs, impedes God's plan for our individual life. Our journeys will all be different, as I said. Our work will all be different. But God's goal for each one of us is that we become, grow up in Him, which is all in all things, growing up into Him in all things, Ephesians chapter 4, being made conformable to His image. That's a process. The birth is an incident, is an event, but the growth is our walk with God. And that's where we need to pay attention and where we need to develop and have a hunger and a desire. How did the restoration begin? And this is only, we'll just get started on this tonight. God responds to hungry hearts. There was a young Augustinian monk, a real scholar, very devout, had a hunger for truth and had a hunger for reality. had practiced everything his religious system told him to, pilgrimages, the burning of candles, the saying of masses, and whatever else they required of him. But he was troubled about the sin situation. He was aware that though he loved God in the academic sense, he realized that the sin problem had never been settled in his life. Though he did all the expected, all of the prescribed, all of the commanded things to do to take care of the sin problem. Now, I want to explain something to this congregation. Probably many of you were raised Roman Catholic because this is very prominent in this part of the world. But those of you who are not raised Roman Catholic think, well, it's so strange. No, it's not. It's very logical from the premise in which it starts. A Protestant or a non-Catholic would say, well, why do you confess your sins to a priest? Because we don't understand. You see, when we talk about the Reformation, it's not only justification by faith, but another doctrine that you don't hear much about, just important, and that's the priesthood of the believer. Because it does happen to be true that only a priest has access to the presence of God. That does happen to be true. Okay, but if you are raised a Roman Catholic, how do you deal with the sin problem? If you have no access to God, so by default, you confess the theory, the theology of it is that you confess your sins to the priest, who theoretically takes your sins to the Lord, obtains your pardon, and brings it back to you and gives it to you. See, that seems, sounds strange to a Protestant, but it's perfectly logical upon the false premise of which it is built, because it is true that only a priest has access to the presence of God. So if you do not believe yourself to be a priest, do not know that you have access to the presence of God, this is a logical substitute to handle the problem of sin. By the same token, to a person who's not raised Roman Catholic, why do they pray to Mary, to the different saints? Again, the same reason. If you do not have access to the presence of God, how do you get your prayers? How do you get your prayers to the right person? You invoke, theoretically, St. Jude or Mary or whoever, in the hopes that they will take your petition before the Lord, and the answer will come. So it's perfectly logical based on a false premise. And part of the Reformation teaching was that every believer is a priest in his own right. In other words, if I sin, I have access to the presence of God. I can go to the Lord and repent. Okay? By the same with my prayers, the same with my worship. Where do you think the Gregorian chants came from and the liturgy and the ritual of some of the Orthodox and the Roman Church? It is because the elevated priesthood had access to the presence of God. God would receive their worship, whereas the rest of us, the common group, we just had to listen. And as we go through the different stages of revival, we'll see that every time God has moved, he's enlarged the participatory group. Let me just mention one. For 1,000 years, people that went to Christian churches just stood and watched. Absolutely no participation at all in themselves. But with the Reformation, there came the singing of hymns. You can't imagine the outcry and the outrage and the reaction that you mean people can actually open their mouth and sing. It's so common to us generations later that we think it's always been. But it hasn't always been. That is a innovation or a restoration that came with the Reformation. Then some of you still don't know the difference between a hymn and a gospel song. A hymn is a song directed to the Lord, such as Nearer My God to Thee, Rock of Ages. A gospel song is a testimonial about something God has done for you, more or less in the first person. But a hymn is a song of praise or a song of prayer, but directed, addressed to the Lord himself. okay, this Augustinian monk, troubled in his heart, and I'm going to say the Holy Spirit, because all of God's dealings are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals in general misuse the terminology, because when they think Holy Ghost, they only think of one thing. That is included, and it's an important inclusion, but the word Holy Ghost covers a multitude of relationships with the Lord. You cannot repent. No man cometh to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Any relationship that you have with God is the work of the Holy Spirit from the beginning until we're like him. All of it is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't get your mindset that the Holy Ghost just means one thing. It includes that, but it's not exclusive to that. The Holy Spirit responded to the hunger that was in this Augustinian monk's heart and gave him a revelation. What was it? Justification by faith. In other words, you do not earn your salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You can only believe and receive. No work of man will accomplish your salvation. It is faith in what Christ has done. That's why he came. This is why, I got to go back to this, why the Roman Mass is blasphemy. Because by their own teaching, the Roman Mass is the continued unbloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That contradicts two major things. First of all, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or removal of sins. Secondly, what Christ did on Calvary is sufficient to save every human being, past, present, and future. I said sufficient. I didn't say efficient. There is a difference. What he did on Calvary is enough to save every human being that will ever live on planet Earth. However, we must respond. We have to respond. Justification by faith. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Because the primary theology of the Roman Church is that you earn your salvation. Now, those of you Roman Catholic know the way you earn it. Masses and church attendance and candles and all the different ways. There are Protestant varieties too, and there are Pentecostal varieties too. And the Catholic ones are an abomination, and the Protestant ones are an abomination, and the Pentecostal ones are an abomination. If you think you can earn your salvation, you are mistaken. When you get to heaven and you see the millions of people there, not one person will be there because they deserve to be. Not one person will be there because they deserve to be, but because of the grace and the goodness and the love of Almighty God. But let's go back to Hebrews now. The primary theology of Christianity, using the term loosely, was that you earn your salvation. What did God speak to Martin Luther? The just shall live by faith. I have never been a Lutheran. I don't ever expect to be a Lutheran, but I want to say this. Every Bible believer, every born-again person in the world owes a debt of gratitude to a man by the name of Martin Luther, because he was the one. If it had not been him, it had been somebody else. That's true. But he's the man that responded and the one God used, and he took a step back toward biblical Christianity. Did he come all the way? No. Have we come all the way? Okay, the just shall live by faith. And he began to teach and began to preach. I've been to the, I've seen the, they're on, in not concrete, but in metal now, on the door, Wittenberg Church. I've been there numbers of times. I stood there and prayed, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. We need another move of the Spirit that changes the world. The just shall live by faith. Now, it is termed the Reformation because Martin Luther, this is his 500th anniversary this year, the world was turned upside down by his preaching. The reason it was called the Reformation is because he thought the church had been covered over with false doctrine and ideas. But if I just declare it, it'll reform the church. By 1520, Martin Luther realized the church could not be reformed. I would properly call it a restoration. I prefer that term because God was beginning to restore step by step doctrines and truths that had been lost in the downward pull. By 1520, Martin Luther realized that it could not be reformed, and that's when he broke. He was a faithful son of the church, and he disagreed with the current condition and thought if I bring it to light, it'll be received. He soon discovered that it would not be received. Individuals can repent. Individuals can change. But may I say this? An institution cannot. Which Martin Luther discovered. People within the Roman Catholic Church can change, but the system cannot change. People within the Lutheran Church can change, but the system can't change. People within the Pentecostal movement can change, but the system can't. Once you create a system, individuals can repent and change. Systems do not. No system changes to conform to the fresh thing that God does. And we will discover that when God does something fresh, the old generally opposes it. That's a record of church history also. What time am I supposed to get done tonight? This is really just
about midnight.
Well, fortunately, no one can sit in the windows. Paul preached until midnight, and then somebody fell asleep and fell out the window, killed himself, and went out and raised the dead. I make sure I don't preach after midnight because I might not have the same results that Paul did. Until midnight, you're on your own. After midnight, it's my fault. So I will make sure I will not go past 11:59.
You can go as long as you want. I mean, our normal midweek service is only until 8:30.
So okay. Okay, because I want to tie Martin Luther in with Hebrews chapter 6. His message stirred up a hornet's nest, changed the complexion of the world at that time. But when Martin Luther began to preach, you shall be justified by faith, justification by faith, thousands of people responded. Tens of thousands of people responded. Look at the first expression in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Repentance from dead works. What was the theology of the Church of the Dark Age? That the various works that you do will procure salvation for you. Now, there was the Catholic variety. But I want to say this, the Protestant variety is no better. And the Pentecostal variety is no better. If you think you can earn your salvation, if you think you deserve to go to heaven, you've got problems. Nobody deserves to go. That's why it's called the grace of God. I deserve, but I'm going. I deserve death, but I've been given life. I deserve hell, but I have heaven. You see what I'm talking about? Nobody can ever be good enough to earn their salvation, to deserve their salvation. It is a gift of God. This is what Martin Luther began to preach. The result was that there was a turning of the back of the people on that theology. The word repent really means a change of direction. A change of direction. In other words, the literal definition of the word, okay, I'm going to repent. That's what the word itself means. A change of direction. And when Martin Luther began to preach, multiplied people changed their direction. I'm tying the Reformation in with that expression, repentance from dead works. Now, they weren't dead because they were Roman Catholic. They were dead because it doesn't work. Let me repeat that. I'm anti-Catholic. That's true. But I repeat, Protestant works are just as dead, and Pentecostal works are just as dead. A Protestant will not do the same things to earn his salvation as a Roman Catholic will, and a Pentecostal will not do the same things to earn his salvation that somebody else will. But whatever you do to earn your salvation, they're dead. We're supposed to have good works because we are alive. They're the fruit, not the root. Works, good works, are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of it, not the cause of it. Good works should be the result of our having a relationship with the Lord. They don't bring us into a relationship with the Lord. Okay, where does fruit come from anyway? The life that's on the inside flows through from the branches. And there'll be no fruit unless there's life on the inside. And you can't make yourself alive. That has to be a gift from God. Amen. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. But he gives us the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. Now, when Martin Luther received that revelation, and that's a biblical truth, the just shall live by faith. What happened? They were persecuted. Many were martyred. Many were imprisoned. Many were tortured. Many lost their homes, lost their jobs. And when you pay a high price, when you are persecuted for something, you treasure it. Something that you pay a lot for, whether it's money or blood, sweat, and tears, you value. Come on. Come on. If you go to the store and buy something very expensive and you break it or lose it on the way home, you're heartsick. If you pick something up for a couple of bucks at the Salvation Army, you lose it. Big deal. See what I mean? They paid a high price for it, and so the result was, at last. Though in later years, some of the writings of Martin Luther, he realized that his stance was only partial. He came to realize that it was not a full return to biblical Christianity. It was only a step back toward it or up toward it. However, we need to honor. Come on, we need to recognize, because had it not been for Martin Luther, where would you and I be? Or you say, well, it would happen anyway. Well, that's probably true, but we would owe that, whoever it was, we would owe that person a debt of gratitude. So that doesn't mean that you have to be a Lutheran, but it does mean we need to respect and know who did what. And thank God that there were men and women who paid with their lives. And material possession, jobs and security, and exile from their country because of the truth they preached. The end result, of course, is that now we have Lutherans looking down on the Roman Catholics and saying, well, they're a bunch of heathen. We have everything. We know everything. When we look at our doctrine, what we believe, we think, well, how could they do that? But you can only see as God sheds light on your pathway. Am I right? Let me use another illustration. If the church lived in darkness for 500 years, do you think it could stand the full sunlight of all of God's truth? No. Just as it was lost step by step and doctrine by doctrine, it is being replaced step by step and doctrine by doctrine. This is why none of us should feel so high and mighty about those that we think are behind us. But rather appreciate the price that has been paid. I've never paid a price like Martin Luther and those who took that initial step, and no one in this room has either. Not the kind of price they paid, and so we need to know that historically and appreciate and thank God. I like the illustration Pastor used because it's the proper one. The church is on a journey. And it's not like a game that you just have a game and you win or lose, but it's a relay race. It's a relay race. Each one has had their space of time. And it's true that some generations have not moved with the torch. It's true that some ran the wrong direction. Some just stopped instead of running at all. But we are the inheritors of generations of all kinds of people, most of them who would not necessarily believe just like you and I believe, though I'm sure there's varied doctrines in this room too. But there are essentials that we must believe. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by His works, by the precious blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. I'm going to stop now, and then we'll start, because the next two, I want to trace the next 400 years, and then the last two sessions, I'll deal with the last century, which is our direct stream. But we need to appreciate the past and the price that men and women have paid that we are where we are today. And then I wind up with, is there something more? I hope. But I believe there is. We haven't completed the journey. But God is faithful. He said, I will build my church. And that's that, we can put our confidence in that. Because we haven't batted 1,000 in building the church. And most of the projects and most of the ideas that we have are just an indication that we're building it instead of Him building it. But it will still get done. God bless you.